Revelation chapter 20. This book's title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of the future, the revelation of the Antichrist, or the tribulation, but the revelation of Christ. It was written, given, the vision was given to John on the island of Patmos for the sake of the saints who were then living, to encourage them, because it looked like Christianity could be stamped out. They were suffering so much, there was so much assault, so much tribulation on them from every side that they needed some encouragement. If it is a book just about something for some folks who are going to live 2,000 years later and wondering about what's going to happen in the future, that wouldn't have helped them very much. It was something that would help them immediately. We're going to read the entire chapter of the 20th chapter of Revelation. This is a chapter with eschatological targets. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. That was some of the things they were concerned about, all these folk getting their head cut off and getting killed and persecuted and dying. He says, I saw them. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the nations, which he wasn't able to do for 1,000 years. He's going to go do it now, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. There are three major systems of eschatology based on their view of the 1,000 years that is mentioned here, mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. It's the only place you find the 1,000 years mentioned. But every system of eschatology is based upon their view of those 1,000 years. And these 1,000 years, of course, are what we call a millennium. The first view is the premillennial view, which was the view of the early church, but it is not the popular premillennial view of today. It is called a historical premillennial view, which saw the millennium occurring or happening after the tribulation. I should mention to some of you, last night we took up four subjects, one the rapture, the other the tribulation, another the judgment seat of Christ. And we demonstrated that the rapture only occurs one time in the Bible. The word translated rapture, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The only time the word rapture in connection with eschatology occurs. And it isn't anything secret about that. It's a noisy public thing. The trump of God, the shout, the voice of the archangel, it isn't sneaking up on anybody. It's a very public thing. And that's the only time you have rapture mentioned in the Bible. The only place it is. I've been accused of not believing in the rapture. I'd be a fool if I didn't do that. I believe in the rapture. That one. We also learned that the so-called Great Tribulation was something that happened to the Jews in 70 A.D. And we also learned that for those who are in Christ, there is no judgment. Far as sins are concerned, Christ done paid for them all. Far as rewards to be paid for, he done earned it all. He's already taken care of that. So you'll keep that in mind as these things come to us, our attention tonight. As we speak to you about the millennium or the kingdom. Beyond the premillennial view, there is a postmillennial view which believes that the millennium, I don't think I stated premillennialism right. No, Christ will come before the millennium. Thank you. Got to watch these old forgetful minds here. Postmillennium believes that Christ will come after the millennium. And then you have another one that's called amillennialism. The prefix meaning no, which there is no millennium, which is not an adequate representation of that view. In the premillennial view, there are a number of variations. One, of course, first is the historic premillennial view. Then there is the dispensational view that has many, many, many variations of dispensationalism. As pre-tribulation rapture millennialism, post-tribulation rapture millennialism, mid-tribulation rapture millennialism, split rapture, all sorts of ridiculous systems, and even that Protestant purgatory thing, Brother Al, and Alvin, it's a pretty big thing, too. Whereas folks who not quite holy enough don't quite get in the city. They don't go to hell, but they can't get into heaven either. And so they're outside the city. And it's very, very widespread, that sort of thing. And then there is extreme, there's ultra dispensationalism, which believes that only the epistles of Paul are valid for us today. There is extreme ultra-dispensationalism, which teaches that only the prison epistles of Paul are valid for us today, and it even goes so far to get the devil out of jail and saves him too. And so these things get... Of course, we're not going to go over all those things. We're just going to give you the right view tonight. Amillennialism is sometimes better described as church-age millennialism, or realized millennialism. Some of you have already decided that's where I belong. But we want to try to give an exegesis of this passage where the word 1,000 years occurs. We read these first few verses. Here's an angel. Now, let me say this first to begin with. prophecy that is given to prophets on this wise is generally described when the prophet speaks the vision of such and such a prophet. John says, I saw. Or that which the prophet saw, the word of the Lord which came to the prophet in such and such a time. But generally, the prophet doesn't see the literal reality of what is being prophesied, and it has to be interpreted. It is always shown to him in signs and symbols and figures, and it needs interpretation. And most of the time, the prophet doesn't know what he's seeing. And when he writes it, he just writes what he saw. And this is what John is writing. He's writing what he sees. God gives him this picture. He sees this happening, and he's just putting it down. That's what he saw. And it has to be interpreted. Now, he interprets a little bit of it for us. It is, and I said that to say this. The prophet always gets his vision in figures, signs, and symbols. In fact, this whole book is a book signifying signs and symbols. So we have figurative language here. And what he saw, what he literally saw, he saw this angel come down dragging a big old chain. And he gets a hold of this snake. And he wraps this chain around this snake and drags him off to a big old hole. And he drops him in this hole. And he shuts him up and he puts a seal on it. That's what he saw. That's what he writes. Now he tells us what the snake was. He interprets. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is, he interprets, by the devil and the Satan. And you, of course, you'd have figured that out, wouldn't you? But I said that to say this, that we have figurative language here. And there's no reason to believe that the whole thing isn't in figurative language. For instance, the chain. What kind of chain can you chain an angel with? Well, you log chain won't do it. The angel who is Lucifer, Satan, the same fellow that Michael, the archangel, dared not even bring a railing accusation against him. What kind of angel is it big enough to manhandle? He who the archangel wouldn't even bring a railing accusation against. God said he was the highest of all the created angels. What kind of angel is it that can manhandle Satan? The pit. What kind of pit will hold an angel? The seal. What kind of seal is it that an angel can get out of? But all of this is simply to say these are all figurative and symbolic. Now don't ask me what the chain actually is, what the pit actually is. We are given this to understand that the devil is put out of commission for a while. And so it is not outrageous to suppose that the 1,000 years are also a symbolic time, which means a very long time. And you use language like that all the time. You know that you'll never see that again in 1,000 years. Why, 1,000 years go by before something like that ever happens again? It means a very, very long time. And it's very, I would say it's a very good reason why God would not give a deliberate number of days and years and so forth. You'd sit down with your calculator, figure it all out, know what's going to happen, wouldn't you? Or at least you thought you would. But it's a long time. But it is a definite time with a beginning and with an end. The binding chain. Now this was a problem that I had for a long time. I sort of favored. I was taught when I first became a Christian, the only system that evangelical people, folks who really believed the Bible, they weren't liberals and modernists, everybody who really believed the Bible was pre-tribulation rapture premillennialists. And that's what I was taught. They bought me a Scofield Bible and told me to read it and understand all the notes and figure all that out. And so I did. And I tried to preach it and tried to be a good one. I chewed it and swallowed it, and it kept coming back up. And I'd chew it and I'd swallow it again, and it kept coming back up. And I never could handle it, but I didn't want to be a liberal and a modernist, and so I kept on. I heard about this church age millennium business, and that sounded pretty good to me. But the thing that bothered me about it was this business of the devil being bound all that time. It didn't look to me like he's bound. Looked to me like he was fooling lots of folks, raising a lot of Cain. And the hell I came to understand, read it very carefully, it is a carefully qualified binding. Well, let's read it again. And he laid hold on that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And so the extent of his binding was that he no longer had power to keep the nations deceived and in darkness. Now the devil's principal job is to deceive folks. He brags about it. He's a deceiver. He's the one who deceives the whole world. If you're a deceiver, you're a servant of him. He's a liar, was from the beginning. He lies to people. He's the prince of the power of darkness. That's his job. Now, that's all. Now, Dr. Campbell told you this morning, he's a bulldog on the chain. That mad dog has never been allowed to run loose. The chain on him is nothing new. It was shortened up a little bit. That is, he does have to get permission from God for everything he does. Can't do anything without God's permission. And so God jerked his chain, pulled him in. He says, you can't keep the Gentiles in darkness any longer. Now, that puts a whole new face on the picture, doesn't it? When did that happen? Well, let's see. He was no longer able to keep the Gentiles in spiritual darkness. John chapter 12, 12th chapter of John, verse 31. These Greeks had just sought an audience with the Lord, and he didn't give it to them. He's getting close to the cross. He's about to wind up his ministry on the earth. In verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. I'm not going to try to save myself. Do what you would. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The people therefore stood by and heard it, and they thought it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he's talking about the cross. The cross is where the devil was judged. The cross and his being lifted up was the beginning of him drawing all men unto him. So it happened at the cross. First the cross. The cross was the end of the old covenant. It was the reprobation of Israel. When that darkness came and the earthquake and the sun hid its face and the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies was opened wide open, and the high priest rent his garments. That's all she wrote. That was end of the old covenant. And the entire reprobation of the Jews that we talked about Wednesday night. And the beginning of the new covenant, however, began 50 days later when the Spirit was poured out from Pentecost. And then God's Spirit, like the Joel prophet said, was poured out on all flesh. God began to write His law in their hearts and in their souls. And the new covenant church was born. The resurrection, finally Pentecost, and the beginning of the new covenant. Then an astounding thing happened. For all the centuries and the millenniums since Abraham, there was only a little smattering and a handful of Gentiles that had any interest whatsoever in Jacob's God. Some were saved, a few. One notable one was Caleb. I don't know whether you noticed it or not, but Caleb, who with Joshua was the most valiant of all the people who came out of Egypt and got the pick of the promised land, wasn't even a Jew. He was a Kenite. He was a Gentile. And he got the top of the... he got the icing on the cake. That means something. I could preach on that a little while. But there were some. There was Ruth the Moabite, who was shut out. Not a Canaanite or Moabite, or Ammonite or Moabite, shall not enter the congregation forever. But Ruth got in. But just very, very few Gentiles were converted. But now, they're coming from everywhere. By the thousands, Gentiles are believing on Jacob's God. What happened? Yeah, the devil's bound. He can't keep them out any longer. The Bible says if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost, whom the God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest they should believe. And so they were saved. Gentiles coming in, that caused a big, big problem for those Jews. They were indignant about that. They were horrified about it. They were shocked. They didn't believe that could happen. A Gentile couldn't be saved. And I could talk a long while about that, but I got some other things I want to talk about tonight. But the Jews were confounded, and there was resentment and jealousy, and actually it became principally a Gentile church. So this 1,000 years of the church history continues until the fullness of the Gentiles. You remember we read that passage the other night from Romans 11:25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Don't mean as part blind. It means part of them were blind. Those who were blind were plumb blind. But not all of them were blind. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles came in. And the fullness of the Gentiles coming in coincides with the same time until the 1,000 years were finished. And then the devil gets loosed a little again. The Bible tells us here, and he must, after that, set a seal on them, and he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, the fullness of the Gentiles. And after that, he got to be turned loose again for a little season. Now, it is significant to me that after that, he doesn't say there's a great revival and a great company of Jews converted, or that there is a rapture after that. Doesn't say that. Says after that's over, Satan gets turned loose to do unprecedented deception to all the nations to mount a rebellion against God. And we see that through verse 7 through 8. When the 1,000 years expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his season, and he shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, the whole earth. Gog and Magog to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went out, and he makes a very short synopsis of this mounted a great rebellion, but it didn't go very far. You'll find more detail about it other places in the Bible. Anyhow, to but a long story short, they didn't get their job done. They got burned up. Once again, this is figurative language. There was a real battle. There is an opposition against God. They lost. God won. Christ won. Come on, that white horse, sword out of his mouth, armies of the heaven with him, all of that. You can put all of that into there, spoken of, gathered together in a synopsis here. This Satan being loosed for a little season, why does that have to be done? Then he has to be loosed for a little season. And when he goes out, he deceives everybody. Evangelism dries up. Everybody gets deceived. Now, all of this is not absolute. Just like there were some Gentiles saved before Pentecost and some Jews saved after then, there will be some saved during this time when Satan is loose, but very, very, very few. The reason for that is there has to be a harvest of the earth. The Bible speaks of two kinds of harvests. One is the gospel harvest that is going on now. And you're gathering these people in, and the Lord is threshing them out. He's down at the floor where the fire is and the threshing, and then the sheaves are being brought in, and he's knocking loose the chaff and burning up the chaff and gathering the wheat into his barn, and there's some tares in there too, and they get thrown in there too. He tries everything with fire. He doesn't take everything you take to him. He checks it out. Puts it into a fiery trial. He put the fire to your feet too. Fiery trial is going to try you, make you pure as gold. He puts a fire to everything. That's one harvest. But there's another harvest that's going on that there's no threshing. There's no trial whatsoever. They go out and they call that grapes. You don't thresh grapes. You just put them in the wine press. And these grapes are typified as the fullness of the iniquity of the world. I don't know, ask me, but iniquity has to be brought to its fullness too. And the devil goes out to ripen the wicked harvest of the earth. Now you tell me, why else he'd be turned loose? He goes out and he gathers them. Now we read, of course, Joel gives one verse to that, Joel 3:13. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 14 of this event. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14 through 20. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice and said, and to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of heaven, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar which had the power over fire, and he cried to a loud cry to him as a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather together the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The world has got bad enough for God to wind it up. You know, he wouldn't even send the fire on Sodom and Gomorrah until nothing was left in it but wickedness. Two righteous people left. I can't do nothing. This is a totally corruption of the earth. The angel thrust in the sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses bridled by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That is an awful, awful, awful picture. Supposed to be. That's what the devil's turned loose for. Now, just say this. If I were to give any of my personal opinion about where we are in biblical prophecy right now, I would be inclined to say, I would think he might be already turned loose again. Evangelism is mighty, mighty, mighty poor pickings nowadays. Even in my own lifetime, I remember preaching 5-week meetings. We couldn't close them. And it isn't because of the lack of poor Christians and poor churches. The Christians I know today, the preachers that I know today, are the finest I've ever known in my life. When I was a kid, I never heard the kind of preaching I hear now. It isn't because of lack of that. Churches, the churches that are churches, and ain't many of them, are the finest churches I've ever known anything about. It isn't because of the lack of that. Something has happened. Now, I'm not predicting anything. I'm just telling you, look, myself, if I were to look for a sign and try to point where we are, it looks like he's turned loose again. I don't know. That's up to the Lord. This is the book. Now we want to say a little bit now about the reigning kingdom. And going back to the first part of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. But we've come to talk to you tonight about the kingdom. The millennium, the kingdom, the 1,000 years, or really the kingdom, I should say. The reigning kingdom. John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now notice, John did not say, I saw these slain saints' bodies. He didn't say, I saw them rise up out of their graves. He said, I saw the souls of those. He didn't say, I saw them rising from the grave. He didn't say, I saw their bodies. He didn't say, I saw them. He said, I saw their souls. And he said, there's life. Those that had their heads chopped off, those who were martyred, those who had been killed, folks, let me tell you about it. I saw their souls. And they lived. And they reign. They ain't dead. Now that could have cheered them a little bit, you know, because a lot of them are fixing to get their heads cut off. They're fixing taking that head, looking it in the face. Those folks, you know, have been martyred, you saw burns, saw them cut up. I saw their souls. They ain't dead. In fact, they in pretty good shape. They're reigning for 1,000 years. Now he goes on down, verse 5, and he says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now you want to know how many resurrections there are. He says, those souls I saw were the first resurrection. They were slain, but they weren't dead. They were reigning. Well, now he didn't see them come up out of the grave, and he didn't see any bodies, but he saw their souls, and he calls it a resurrection. Now, don't argue with me about that. That's what he said it was. So, what is this first resurrection? Go with me over here to John chapter 5, 5th chapter of John, verse 25. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. As the Father hath life in himself, and so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now don't marvel at this, that people that are dead will hear my voice and live, because another hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear my voice. Now, in the second part here, he's talking about folks that's in the ground in the grave going to hear his voice. So those dead people that heard him are not dead people in the grave. They're dead people walking on top of the ground. The first resurrection is regeneration. Does that fit? Yes! Because he says, over such the second death hath no power. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I'm the resurrection and the life. That's the first resurrection. They were already partakers of that before the head got cut off. I didn't have anything to do with it. Got to get out of that body somehow. John saw their souls. They were living and reigning with him. That's the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first part. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So dead saints are not dead. They are now reigning with Christ. Just like you and I are. Well, you said, I don't feel much like I'm reigning. Well, wake up a little here now. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Here's the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the saints of all time. He's praying for them. Part of his prayer, verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, Ephesians 1:16, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You said, I can't see that. Well, Paul's praying for you. This prayer is still on record. It's still effectual before the throne right now. That ye may know, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How far did he raise him? Set him on his right hand in the heavenly places, far, far above all principality and power. Not just above, infinitely higher than every power and authority in heaven and earth that ever has been or ever will be. You can't get any higher than that. And has put all things under. Wouldn't you think he who sits there is doing some reigning? All things under his feet. But that's a continuing sentence. It hadn't stopped again. Chapter 2 begins with a conjunction. And you hath he quickened in that first resurrection, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Going on down. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together. The sentence is continuing. I know that's not good grammar, but it's Bible. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where you are. Where he is. enthroned. No, you are not joint heir. You're not joint sovereigns with Christ. But as what John saw, they lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. If we go over to the 149th Psalm, I think it is, gives you another little insight to that. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people. Now you understand, saints are nonviolent. They don't go around chopping folks' heads off and fighting people. He's given us spiritual language here. Principalities and powers to bind their kings. What? Those principalities and powers of darkness and evil on this earth? Opposing you and opposing him, giving you that privilege? Well, Brother Merrill, maybe you preachers or you real spiritual folks, but you know, I'm just a little Christian. Well, what do you say? To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. They reigning with him where he is. The reigning kingdom. Now, bringing this down to when is the kingdom? When did it start? When does it start? There is a popular theology of unbelief and defeat that says the kingdom was postponed. That when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that little donkey, he offered himself as king, but the Jews refused him, and God had to back off and change his plan and postpone it until a later time. Now, that sort of theology is pretty good for an Arminian. And I say this not disparagingly, brethren, sisters. This sort of eschatology fits people who do not believe in a sovereign God. But for soteriological Calvinists that you say you are, that you believe in the sovereignty of God, it don't fit there very well. The Bible doesn't teach that. God never made an offer of anything concerning himself. He simply made the announcement of it. We read the prophecy of Zechariah in the 9th chapter. See if I can find it. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. To thee, not been offered, he coming. Shout, O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh to thee, he is just. Tells you a little bit about your king. He's just. Now that is something. A just king. A king who can do whatever he pleases and he does what's right. He's just. Having salvation. Lowly. A lowly king? What kind of oxymoron is that? How can a king be lowly? How can you be lowly and be a king? Riding up on an ass. And upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, you and I don't have any trouble understanding that now, but that seems very clear. How could they have missed it? When he came in exactly the same. Now, you don't have too many prophecies being fulfilled that literal and clear. They knew it. Hey, that's what Zach said.
But that's not the way they responded at all. You know why? That wasn't what they had in mind. They had in mind a big monarch with a big golden crown on his head and a big sword. Big man riding on a white stallion with all the entourage, wiping out the Roman armies and making the Jews enthroned again. They had an idea, an earthly kingdom. So much that it can't even hear the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. Now here it is. It cannot be mistaken. He's coming then. It's an announcement. It's not an offer. We read it in Luke chapter 19. See if I can find that. Luke 19, verse 33. Jesus sent him after this donkey. They that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, "Why loose you the colt?" And they said unto him, "The Lord hath need of him," and they let him have it. So would you do that if somebody come up turning your donkey loose and someone says, "Well, boss told me to come get it." Well, you tell the boss, "Come down here and talk to me about it." God can take anybody's donkey anytime he pleases. And they brought him to Jesus, and this donkey never had been rode, but Jesus rode it. They cast their garments on the colt and sat Jesus on it. And as they went and spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, he ain't saying anything. He just riding in on that donkey. And now, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God. And all he doing, riding in on that little donkey. God, the Holy Ghost, come down on that whole congregation and said, "Look at there, there comes the king." They didn't go dig up their Bible and figure that out. No, said, "Here comes the king." Yes. Saying, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude began to rebuke them. Said, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he said unto them, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." God announced their king. It wasn't an offer. Folks, when the king comes, the kingdom is already present. The kingdom is wherever the king is. Not an offer. It's an announcement. Now, I want to conclude our thoughts tonight on a contrast of the kingdom of our God and the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are material, political, carnal, sensual, fleshy, and outward. They identify themselves with emblems and flags and documents, constitutions, creeds, and statutes. These are all outward marks devised and manufactured by men to be seen and appreciated by the mortal eye. The goal and objectives of these kingdoms have to do with the pursuit and preservation of the outer man, his sensual pleasures and carnal will. The kingdom of our Christ is spiritual, heavenly, divine, holy, inward, invisible to the carnal eye. It is identified only by the seal of the Holy Spirit, that which is God's power alone to give. John 6:27, Ephesians 1:13, 4:30, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Men adopt emblems as crosses and fish and doves and flags and books. They learn to quote doctrine incorporated into their constitution and bylaws. They institute creeds and statutes, but all of these are borrowed from the kingdoms of this world and do not distinguish the kingdom of our Lord. The goal and objective of His kingdom is realized in spiritual regeneration of the inner man and the outward transformation of the whole person. That's salvation. He is just and having salvation. Glory. Christ reigns in the hearts of His people, and this is demonstrated in their triumph over the carnal and devilish powers of work in this world. And they do. Yes, they do. They still do. The kingdoms of this world are established and maintained by the power of the sword in physical violence, malignance, hate, and bloodshed. The greatest dynamic for victory in an army is hate, prejudice, and tyranny. One reason we lost the Vietnam conflict is that we were not given an evil enough enemy. A soldier has got to want to kill somebody. He got to have it in his heart. We were taught during World War II, at least the soldiers were taught, we were to hate the Japs and the Germans. Wouldn't have never won the war loving them. Don't do that. That's the way the battles of this world are fought. War can be won no other way. The enemy, which is simply other people like ourselves, must be pictured subhuman vermin, rats and cockroaches, to be exterminated. Men know of no other means of obtaining power than crushing other men. The kingdom of our Lord is a nonviolent one. Love is His conquering power. And peace reigns in every heart. Zechariah's prophecy has the war chariots cut off. The cavalry retired. The battle bow laid down. And peace spoken to the Gentiles. The prophecy of Isaiah tells us that in His reign, nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Christ enjoins us to return good for evil, to love our enemies, bless our persecutors, and turn the other cheek and go the second mile. He comes not to destroy, but to save men's lives. In men's kingdoms, the greatest and most powerful rule, and all others serve them. If you are meek and humble, you will be a servant relegated to the realm of the insignificant and contemptible. If you would be served, you must rise to the top on the necks of your peers. In order to do that, men rever, adore, and admire the one who uses, plunders, and enslaves them, and despise those who serve them. In Christ's kingdom, greatness comes with servitude. Jesus, Lord and Master, girds Himself with a towel and scrubs His disciples' filthy feet. He gives His life and body in the service of redeeming His children from their sins. It is not without significance that He calls those in whose care He puts His flock ministers, which means servants. He who would aspire to greatness in this kingdom is the one who serves most. The cadre of big shots, dressed in their official robes of unofficial finery, flaunting their high living, which has been wrung from the pittances of hard-working people, living their lives of ease, surrounding by people who wait on them hand and foot, never raising a callus on either hand or knee, whose hearts are not daily pierced in the care of their charge. These are not the servants of our Lord in His kingdom. They belong to the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are characterized by immorality, injustice, iniquity, oppression. The strong prey on the weak. The lion eats the lamb. The big fish eats the medium fish. The medium fish eats the little fish. The little fish eats the minnows, and the minnows eat grass. Power and advantage is taken to plunder the weak and the vulnerable. It is not so in the kingdom of our Lord. In His kingdom is justice, equity, mercy, and self-giving. Isaiah. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. I have a friend, got married rather late in life. I say late in life. I got married, I'd been 17 a week when I got married. You can understand what late is for me. But they were in their 30s, I think, he and his wife. And he'd pretty well given his life to the Lord and wouldn't take any high-paying job, although he graduated from college, magna cum laude. But they didn't have much when they got married. In fact, he didn't want to marry for a while. And I just wanted to study the Word of God and didn't want a woman getting in his way. Well, they got married, they didn't have anything. And so they had to put together a few things to start their household. In the Midwest, they have these estate auctions often. So they saw an ad of an estate being sold, all the furniture, and so they go out, and a snowstorm preceded the sale, and only a few people were there in attendance. And they bought everything they needed for a ridiculously low price. There just wasn't anybody there to bid against them. And so there was no bidders. You use a popular figure of speech, they made a steal. So they went home rejoicing. Well, praise God, He provided for us. Here we got everything we had for almost nothing. But they had a king other than the kingdoms of this world to give an account to. And they could not live with the fact that they had gone out there and bought that widow's furniture and everything she had for almost nothing. So they go back out the next day and said, look, we bought your furniture and we're very grateful to have it. But we're Christians, not right for us to take advantage of you. We don't have the money to pay for it now, but we will faithfully pay you until we pay you what it's worth. Who made them do that? Talk about a king reigning. You don't have to have laws to make folks like that behave. This is the way the king rules his subject. That's the nature of his kingdom. The kingdoms and the kingdoms of this world, the subjects enrich the king. He enters office promising to make everyone prosperous and happy. When he leaves, his pockets are full, his subjects' pockets are emptied, and their condition more miserable. It is true of all the world's national leaders. And it's true of the politicians within each system. They always come out much richer than they went in at the expense of their subjects. But in the kingdom of our Lord, the king enriches his subjects. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you may be rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. He has begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. In this world's kingdoms, the subjects die for the king. The wars of this world are instigated and prosecuted by the power-mad rulers, the greedy bankers, and businessmen out to enlarge their empires or protect their investments. They delude the public with their lying propaganda and then squander the blood of our sons to achieve their selfish ends. There's a very simple device that would end all wars, but it'll never be employed. If one government has a quarrel with the other, then let the president, the prime ministers, the kings, the congressmen, and ruling party leaders arm themselves and fight it out. But they're not going to do that. They'll have our children murdered to save their own skins. In our Lord's kingdom, the king gives his life for his subjects. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of bondage, of death, were all their life subject to bondage. The peoples of this world choose their own king. They make him king. Even when there is no democracy, no despot may take or maintain his throne without the popular consent of the ruled. Jesus refused to allow this to be done. They tried to make him a king. And he run off. In Christ's kingdom, he simply reveals himself as king. And when he does, folks bow. They know he is. That's right. How long did it take to subdue the apostle Paul? Oh, mean, arrogant, cocky, rebellious, self-willed, ambitious Saul. Didn't talk long, no. Lord, what would you have me to do? Submission and loyalty is obtained from his subjects, this world's kingdom, by carnal means. In one hand, they're suppressed by laws and fear of punishment and deprivation of property or liberties. On the other hand, their obedience and goodwill is bought with the promises of carnal wards, mammon, and praises of men. But those whose king is Christ freely submit in joyous adoration. Some of the kingdoms of this world are small, some of them large, but all of them have boundaries, and all of them are temporary. Not this kingdom. It's described in this respect in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and some of you know where we're going now. Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream, just like all these dreams. He saw something and he was really impressed with it. By the time he woke up, he forgot about it. But it disturbed him so much that he couldn't forget it. So he called all his wise men and interpreters of dreams and sorcerers and magicians and asked them to interpret his dream. And they said, sure, we'll be glad to do that for you. Tell us a dream. We'll give you the interpretation. He said, I forgot it. You'll have to tell me what the dream is. And they looked at him and said, you crazy. We can't do that. He said, if you can't tell me what the dream was, you can't tell me the interpretation. You're all frauds. I'll just have you all killed. He figured that out. Pretty smart. And so he made the decree that all the wise men should be slain. And somebody come around and says, there's a wise man here that's not like them. He has the spirit of the living God in him. Well, send for him. And so they brought Daniel in. And Daniel said, yeah, I can tell you what you dreamed and tell you what it means. And he said, you dreamed and you saw this big image. Tall colossus. King says, yeah. Said he had a head of gold, had a chest of silver, had loins of brass, and he had legs of iron and feet and toes with clay mixed with iron. Yeah, that's right. It's coming back now. And says, while you was looking, there was a stone come out of the mountain, cut out without hands, come rolling down and hit him. And the ground in powder, the toes of iron and clay, and the legs of iron, and the loins of brass, and the torso of silver, and even the head of gold was ground into powder. That's right. He said, what is this? Well, it is a picture of the progressive degeneration of the kingdoms of this earth. They get worse and worse and worse and worse all the time. Told the king, says, you're the head of gold. After you, it's going to get a little worse. After you, it's going to get a little worse. And after you, it's going to get worse and worse. But says, in the last days, in the days of those kings, God shall set up a kingdom that shall grind all the other kingdoms to powder and be blown away. And it shall stand forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah! That is our King. Amen. God bless you and thank you.